We are going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13 this morning. And we're talking about the transfiguration. This is where Jesus is transformed in front of Peter, James, and John into his glorious state. And so we're going to look at that. The transfiguration, Mark 9, verses 1 through 13. And by way of introduction, we'll look at seeing the kingdom. Seeing the kingdom. And we do have the handouts down here if anybody wants one, or Jeff's going to come and actually hand those out. But you can kind of follow along there. But the introduction, seeing the kingdom. So verse 1 of Mark chapter 9 says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now this is connected to the last verse of chapter 8. And last week we studied about Jesus prophesying of his death and resurrection. And the call to discipleship was not overthrowing the Roman armies and setting up a kingdom. It was taking up a cross and following Christ, who would also be crucified. And the last verse of chapter 8 says, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So, Jesus has just talked about, you see, the disciples thought he was going to overthrow the Roman armies and the Roman government and set up a kingdom on earth. And that's not what Jesus came to do the first time. But that's what they thought, and they thought they were following him to glory. So Jesus tells them that he's going to be crucified. And Peter says, "No, you don't need to talk like that. That's crazy talk." And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And then Jesus says, "If any man's going to come after me, y'all are here to rule and reign and overthrow the Romans, but if any man's going to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me." So Jesus said, not only am I going to be crucified, but you're going to have to take up your cross if you want to follow me. And then he ends he doesn't really end it because it rolls over into the next chapter, but he says this, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So if we're ashamed of Jesus and his words, even the hard words, even the words about being crucified, even the hard words. And by the way, there's a lot of hard things in the Bible that people don't want to talk about, that we need to talk about. Because Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me and of my words in this sinful generation, then I'll be ashamed of you when I return. And so, he continued by saying, "Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now this must have been confusing to the disciples, because here Jesus has just told them that he's going to be crucified, not set up a kingdom, and that they must take up their cross and follow him. Now he tells them that some of them will not die until they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. So I'm sure they were utterly confused. Now it's best to interpret this verse in context of what comes after it. There have been different theories as to what this verse means, but the easiest thing is just to look at what comes after it. The three disciples, Peter, James, and John, saw Jesus in his glory and got a preview of the kingdom 7 days later. So we begin with Jesus is transfigured, verses 2 through 4. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. The high mountain was probably Mount Hermon. It's about, it's a range, but it's about 9,000 feet up. And the 6 days, Luke said that it was 8 days. And we'll look at that in a moment. We'll see how that works out. But Jesus, the Bible says after 6 days, He taketh with Him Peter, James, and John. That was the inner circle. Those were Jesus' disciples that were closest to Him. You know, a lot of times pastors will say, you can't have any close friends in church. Don't have close friends. Or it's people think you're playing favorites. And that's foolish, because Jesus had an inner circle. He had closer disciples than others, Peter, James, and John. And so He leads them up into this high mountain apart by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. And His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And this is a picture of Jesus in His glory. It's a picture of Him returning to earth to set up His kingdom. This is a preview of the kingdom. And this is what Jesus meant when He told the disciples, there be some of you standing here. That was Peter, James, and John. That's the some that shall not taste of death till you've seen the Son of Man. I'm not looking at the verse, but till you have seen, you know, Me coming in My glory, My kingdom. This is a preview of the kingdom. And there appeared unto them Elias, that's Elijah, and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, of course, Moses represents the law, and Elijah the prophets. And the Old Testament laid a foundation for Jesus Christ to be revealed in the New Testament. And that's why we study the Old Testament, because the Old Testament lays that foundation. If I were to give a man an Old Testament and not a new, he would open it and read it and say, where is this Messiah it speaks of? When are these prophecies fulfilled? What is this talking about? And if I were to give a person a New Testament without an Old, they would say, what are all these references in the New Testament? What are all these references to? When they say, the Scripture says this and the Scripture says that, what's that referring to? Well, that's referring to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament predicts Christ, who comes in the new. And so we need both. So here we have Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus, and we have the whole spectrum of the Old Testament and the new. We have the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah, and then we have Jesus Christ, who is the new covenant, the New Testament. So we'll now look at Luke, because I'm going to show you where Luke talks about it being 8 days. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, He took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. So Luke says it was 8 days afterwards, and Mark says it was 6 days. So how many days was it? This is a seeming contradiction, but of course it's not a contradiction. There are plenty of paradoxes in the Bible, which are seeming contradictions that with careful study, you can see how they harmonize. But there aren't really contradictions in Scripture. But it's a seeming contradiction, a paradox. 8 days versus six. Wearsby says Luke's about 8 days is inclusive of the day of the lesson and the day of the glory. So in other words, Jesus taught about taking up your cross and following Him. That was a day. And then Mark says after 6 days. So you've got a day, then you've got after 6 days. And then that's how Luke gets the 8 days. Also, there was a way of measuring time in the Bible. They could measure a day by taking part of a day to represent a whole day. And so Luke may have been using that as well. Now back to Mark. The Bible says His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. So the fuller, Smith's Bible Dictionary says, the trade of the fullers, so far as it is mentioned in Scripture, appears to have consisted chiefly in cleansing garments and whitening them. The process of fulling or cleansing clothes consisted in treading or stamping on the garments with the feet or with bats in tubs of water in which some alkaline substance answering the purpose of soap had been dissolved. So they would have a soap in the water and they might stomp on the clothes of their feet and they might take the bats and beat the clothes, but they were whiting them. That's what they did. They didn't have a Whirlpool or Maytag. So they didn't have a way to do that. You couldn't go to the store and buy a bottle of bleach. So they would take it to a fuller to take care of. Fawcett's Bible Dictionary says the fuller's chief work was cleansing and whitening garments for festive and religious occasions. The white garment typifies Christ's spotless righteousness put on the saints. And indeed, in Revelation, the saints are pictured as wearing white robes. And so, the fuller. Now we see Peter speaking. Jesus has said these things, and now Peter speaks, verses 5 through 6. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. They've just seen him transfigured. They've just seen him transformed, wearing this white shining garment that even is so white a fuller couldn't make it that white, and it's just a beautiful picture and a powerful picture, and Peter is stunned. So he says, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, or Elijah. So he says, let me make you some booths that you can sit in. He's obviously in shock. He's stunned. And it's interesting that he recognizes Moses and Elijah. They didn't have photographs. Paintings could in no way be accurate if they were made that long ago. How does he recognize who they are? But he knew who they were. And that's kind of a picture, really, of heaven. People have said, well, we know one another in heaven. Of course we're going to know people. Do you think we'll be any dumber in heaven than we are on earth? Yeah. Of course we're going to know one another. And so they instantly knew, Peter knew who they were, Moses and Elijah. And he says, let's make three tabernacles. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Of course, Peter was always the one that opened his mouth. He always had something to say. When they were on the sea and Jesus came walking on the water, he said, Lord, if it's you, let me walk on the water. Always had something to say. Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Blessed art thou, Simon. And he said, Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Then he says, I'm going to be crucified. And Simon goes and rebukes him and says, No, Lord, you're not going to be crucified. And Jesus says, Get thee behind me, Satan. So Peter opened his mouth. He opened his mouth at the right time and the wrong time. And so he said something here. Let's build some tabernacles. He wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. Now we see that God speaks. Peter has spoken. Jesus is transfigured. Peter has spoken. Now God speaks. Verses 7 through 8. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. Hear him. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. So God says, quit talking. Quit talking and listen. Why do you think it's important to quit speaking and to listen to God? Sometimes we need to just listen to see what God is telling us. Now God speaks to us through the Bible. Speaks to us through His Word. And He speaks to us through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never contradict the Bible. But we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. And God can also speak to us through other Christians. because other Christians have the Spirit living in them. And so God can speak to us through other Christians. Sometimes there's something we need to hear. I remember one time when Johnny was here, he was very upset about something, and Miss Lois was here on one of the times she was here, and she just turned around and started speaking to him. And what she said was exactly what he needed to hear. And he said afterwards, that was God. That was God. So the Holy Spirit can speak to us. God speaks to us through His Word primarily, through the Spirit, and through other Christians. And so God is speaking to them audibly. There was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." So it's important that we listen to God. And suddenly when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. Now, Peter later wrote about this event in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19. Peter says these very interesting things. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." So, the religions of the day, the Roman gods especially the Greek, those religions were based on cunningly devised fables. They had all this mythology. We still read, the mythology was so good that we still read it today. We still read about and study mythology in school. But they created these interesting stories, these cunningly devised stories about the gods and what they did. And by the way, if you watch the Marvel superhero movies, which a lot of people like, that's all based on like mythology. It's based on those things. So they're cunningly devised fables. But Peter says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter says we were there. We were like reporters they were better than modern reporters because they weren't lying. But at any rate, he said we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And he's talking about the transfiguration. "And this voice which came from heaven we heard." They heard God speaking when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. So that they were at the transfiguration. They saw Jesus glorified. They saw Moses and Elijah. Peter didn't know what to say, so he said, "Let me build you some booths and some tabernacles." And God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him." So Peter is recounting that. "This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." And then Peter says this interesting thing. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." So Peter says, we were eyewitnesses. We saw Him. We heard the voice of God. We heard God's voice. We saw Jesus transfigured before us. But then Peter says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." And what's he speaking of? He's speaking of the Bible. Peter's actually saying the Bible. And remember, when Peter wrote that, the Bible was not complete. But he's saying the Bible that we have, the Old Testament and the New Testament books they had at that time, is more certain than my eyewitness account. It's more certain than my ears. It's more certain than what I heard and what I saw. It's more certain than that. And there are numerous reasons why a written document is more sure than someone's sight and hearing. For one thing, well, I don't want to get into all that this morning. We'd be here forever. Okay, but here's the point I'm making. If Peter, who walked with Jesus and saw Him transfigured, could say, we have something more certain. I heard the voice of God. We all heard it. We heard God's voice. We saw it with our own eyes. We heard it with our ears. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. And Peter says, this is more certain than what we saw and what we heard. Then that means that this is more certain than what we see and what we hear. This is what we must trust. Our feelings can change. Our feelings can change. Our emotions can get the better of us. And we can have religious experiences. But what we must trust is what the Word says. That's what Peter says. And I think Peter's a pretty good one to listen to because he walked with Jesus himself. Peter says we have a more sure word of prophecy. And so we trust this Bible. We trust what it says. Now back to Mark. Mark 9:8. And suddenly when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. So as the Old Testament law that was represented by Moses and the prophets, Elijah, as they faded away, because Moses and Elijah are gone, what is left is Jesus Christ. So all the Old Testament points towards Christ. And suddenly, they looked around about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. And it's a pretty good place to be when that's what you got left. When everything else fades, and you've got Jesus, you've got all you need. And that's what they were left with. Now the fourth thing we see is that Jesus commands the disciples to keep quiet. Now this is a usual theme that we've seen before in Mark. He'll do something miraculous and then say, shh, don't tell anybody. Some people have theorized he's doing that to get them to tell people, because when you say don't say anything, most people go out and say something. So, but I don't really think that's what he's doing. What most commentators think is that he's doing this, he's trying to get them to be quiet so that he can continue his mission, because it's just too soon. It would cause issues if this got out. One of the things that would happen, similar to what we looked at last week, I think it was last week, is that if the disciples had gone out and said, Jesus was transfigured and we saw Him with Moses and Elijah, then what will happen is it'll get out into the general public, this is the Messiah. And the general public thought that the Messiah was going to overthrow the Romans. And therefore, you might have insurrectionists that would go and start killing Roman soldiers and start trying to overthrow the government, and it would cause the failure of Jesus' mission. And so he's telling the disciples to keep quiet. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. So he throws in the resurrection of the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Now, why did the disciples question what Jesus meant by the resurrection from the dead? Well, because they didn't understand that He was going to die, even though He'd said it. Remember that after Jesus rose from the dead, all the disciples thought, none of the disciples thought He was going to rise. They were all stunned that He had died, even though He told them all He was going to die. And remember when Jesus is walking on the Emmaus Road, He's walking with two disciples, possibly a man and his wife, and they're walking down the Emmaus Road, and He begins to tell them, to ask them what's happened in Jerusalem. And they said, are you a stranger here? Do you not know the one we thought was going to be the Messiah has been crucified and now His body's missing? And Jesus said, you all are fools, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the Scripture have said concerning me, and he began from the Old Testament. Well, that's all they had. He began at the beginning of the Old Testament to the end. Must have been incredible. And he expounded every single scripture about himself to these people. And then he reveals himself that it's him. And then the disciples start to realize he's risen from the dead. And then they remember that he said he would rise. But they questioned what this meant. Now the fifth thing we'll look at is the last few verses, the coming of Elijah. And they ask him, saying, because they didn't understand the resurrection of the dead, so they didn't ask him about that. They ask him, saying, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily comes first and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. So again, he's telling them, Elijah comes first, he restores all things, and then he goes back to his crucifixion. He says, it's written, it's prophesied that the Son of Man, that's me, is going to suffer many things and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as is written of him. So Jesus said Elijah's already come, and they did to him whatever they wanted. Now, this looks back to a well-known prophecy in Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, this prophecy was fulfilled in John the Baptist. And that's what Jesus is referring to. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. The Bible said Elijah's going to come first before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. In the book of Revelation, there's a mention, a lot of people think that Elijah is going to come in that time, but it's very possible that Elijah, again, is just representative of someone else. And so in this case, Jesus says, Elijah's already come, and they did to him whatever they wanted. John the Baptist came, and they put him to death. So that was the coming of Elijah. Now, in the Transfiguration, God gives us several things, and this is our summary. First of all, He gives us a preview of Christ's kingdom. He gives us a preview of Christ's kingdom. Jesus is coming again. And what should we do in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again? How should we live? How should we act? Jesus is coming again. We know His coming is sure. His coming may be soon, but we know it's certainly going to happen. So how should we live and act in light of the fact that Jesus is coming? So we have a preview of Christ's kingdom. The second thing is there's a focus on Christ that we see in the Transfiguration. The law and the prophets were important because they were like guideposts leading to the advent of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. When Moses and Elijah vanished, the disciples were left standing with Jesus only. How can we use this knowledge when studying the Old Testament? Now it's a simple question. The Old Testament points towards Christ. So how do we use that knowledge when we're studying the Old Testament? We look for Christ. We look for Christ. When we study the Old Testament, we look for Christ. We look for prophecies of Christ. We look for types of Christ. We look for pictures of Christ. We look for Christ. We're going to get into Genesis next week in Sunday school. Doing a quick overview of Genesis, not by video, but by yours truly. But we're gonna look at an overview of Genesis, and we'll see pictures of Christ and types of Christ. So look for Christ in the Old Testament. And then, as a final question, how can we focus on Christ this week? We've got a week ahead of us. We're going to face a lot of things. Some of my friends are facing some terrible, terrible things right now. Many of us will be facing aches and pains and work that we have to get done and other things that we've got to get done. And how can we focus on Christ this week? How can we personally focus on Him? For me, I know I've got to get in the Bible more. I've got to read my Bible more. I need to get in prayer more. I don't pray enough. I got to pray more. And I imagine that others here will find that they need to do similar things or some other things. Maybe we need to share Christ with some friends or people we come into contact with. That's not easy, as Steve said at the beginning. It's not easy, but we need to do it. So focus on Christ. When Moses and Elijah vanished, the disciples were left there with just Jesus only. So we focus on Christ. If you've never been saved, I hope everybody here has been saved. I think you have. But if you're sitting here not knowing if you're saved or not, then Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He was buried. He rose again from the dead after 3 days. And He offers eternal life to you as a gift. And He'll give you eternal life if you'll believe in Him for it. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and He'll forgive your sins. And He'll come into your life and He'll give you a new life. He'll change your life from the inside out. He'll give you a desire for the things of God. Amen. Praise the Lord. So if you're not saved, please get saved today. Please trust Christ as your Savior today. I sat in church for years doubting my salvation, not knowing if I was saved for sure. Prayed bunches of times, hundreds of times, asking God to save me. God to save me. I would doubt, ask Him to save me again. And finally one day it came from Scripture. It just came from Scripture that I believed in Christ and therefore I had eternal life. And I believed it. And I had assurance. So maybe you've been saved, you're struggling with assurance. You can get that from the Bible and we'd be glad to help you with that. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for these, Thy people. I thank You for the work You're doing in our lives. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this story of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And we do pray that we would just look to Jesus, that we would see Jesus in the law and the prophets, that we would see Jesus all through the Old Testament, that we would see Jesus in the new, and that we would spread the message of Jesus to our loved ones and our friends and our neighbors. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name above every name. Amen. All right, we'll stand and sing a verse of Amazing Grace.